seated. Our sermon this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, primarily verse 21, but I'm going to read from 8 down to 22 for us for context. And for broader context in this sermon series, you'll remember as we as a congregation are preparing to begin celebrating the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis and to make available wine amongst the elements for celebrating the Lord's Supper. We've been going through a series on really the means of grace, grace coming from the fullness of Christ's person. In John chapter 1, verse 16, the Holy Spirit taking from what is Christ and declaring it to the church. In John 16, 16, as he communicates the benefits of our redemption to us ordinarily through the means of the word, prayer, and sacraments in the fellowship of the saints. Sacraments being visible words of God proclaiming the covenant of grace that's been fulfilled in the new covenant in Christ's blood and celebrated or amongst a spiritually reborn people. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8 and then focusing on verse 21. I'm reading in the New Revised Standard Version today because of its translation of verse 21. This is the word of God. Finally, all of you have unity of spirit, sympathy, love for one another, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or abuse for abuse, but on the contrary, repay with a blessing. It is for this that you were called, that you might inherit a blessing. For those who desire life and desire to see good days, let them keep their tongues from evil and their lips from speaking deceit. Let them turn away from evil and do good. Let them seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? But even if you do suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be intimidated. But in your hearts sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Keep your conscience clear, so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ might be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey when God waited patiently in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. And baptism, which this prefigured, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers made subject to him. Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask now for your grace and your mercies. As we've heard your word read, we'll hear it preached. Lord, grant us the mind of Christ. Grant us the power of your Holy Spirit to discern things that are spiritually discerned, that we might by faith behold your glory in the face of Christ. Lord, we ask this because it is only by your power that this might be done, and yet it is what you have promised to do and have been doing in the building of your church. So God, we commit ourselves to you now. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 21 of this passage says, baptism, and then alludes back to the flood of during Noah's time, which this prefigured. The ESV has corresponds to. I like prefigured because it tells you how it corresponds to. NIV has symbolizes this. I think prefigured is more helpful for us. Baptism, which prefigures this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've read the longer portion, and we're going to tag the text there, because the doctrine that is set before us in this passage, even as it speaks much of Christian living and of perseverance, is baptism. Baptism. Our larger catechism asks, what is baptism? Speaking of the sacrament, says it's the sacrament of the New Testament, wherein Christ has ordained a washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit to be a sign and a seal of engrafting into himself. Mark that. That's a historical change in the covenant sign. Circumcision, a sign of removal. Baptism, a sign of washing and joining something together as Christ was cut off on the cross, engrafting into himself. So you have been clothed with Christ if you're a believer. It is a sign and seal of remission of sins by his blood. What are you washed with? And regeneration by his Spirit. That is a new birth or a part of a new creation. It's a sign of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life, even as we have appeal of good conscience through the resurrection of Christ in this passage, whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church, into one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. Baptism is the doctrine at center point in this passage, but I think that also brings us to the question, what's going on here when Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is telling us not simply that baptism is a sign and a seal, but he says here, baptism saves you. And that brings the question, what do we mean by that? Certainly, we delight in the Word of God, but we say that doesn't ring quite right. Baptism saves me. Does that mean when the water touched my body, I was saved? And in answering that question, we need to make a distinction. When you love theology talks, always says we need to make a distinction. But to make a distinction between the reality of something in relation to the ritual that shows the sign of something, or the real thing in relation to the sacrament that is the sign and seal of that real thing that takes place. Jay Adams writes helpfully here. Jay Adams can be helpful here, unhelpful there, but here he's very, very helpful. He says that John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ draw a contrast and connection between water baptism and Holy Spirit baptism. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, right? Matthew 3. The two, though, are inseparably linked, and yet they differ. Here is where a distinction between real and ritual baptism begins to take shape. No one can question the fact of two kinds of baptisms in the scriptures when the above, when Matthew 3 is called into question. But Ephesians 4 emphatically asserts what? There is but one baptism. The only possible conclusion that one can reach is that the two must be different aspects of the same thing. The identity of the mode or the sign shows that this is precisely the case. One is the external symbol of which the other is the internal reality. This is then water or ritual baptism is the external sign, and spirit baptism or real baptism is the inner reality. The ritual must symbolize the real, or it is no symbol at all. It has no point. So we're going to talk about real baptism in relation to the sign with water, even in its prefigurement in the floods of Noah. In other words, Real baptism, which saves you, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is done by the risen Lord Jesus himself, who by pouring out his Holy Spirit identifies himself with his church and joins the church to himself. That is the notion of ingrafting, right, into one vine. That's why Peter here can say so bluntly, baptism now saves you. He's not talking here about the sacrament. He's talking about the real thing. If you've been born again of the Spirit, you are saved. Why? Because you're joined to Christ Jesus, who's already passed through death and into the heavenly places. Why? Because you've been joined to Christ, who already paid the penalty for sins and is now glorified. And so you have assurance, an assured hope of being glorified in him. This is why he has it connected with Christ also suffered for sins once for all. It is a historical event that took place that is necessary for you to experience salvation for your soul. It is the cutting off of Christ on our behalf, and then in his resurrection and entering into the heavenly places where we are then joined to him after he's passed through judgment. And so when you read that the Father, whom we are praising and blessing today, that we bless his name, has blessed us, here's these words, in Christ with every, it is what the Bible says, not some, not most, every spiritual blessings. Here's the location if you're looking for your GPS, in the heavenly places. How? Because every time we come to worship, we're not calling Christ down, it's Christ calling us up. This is the great privilege of being the people of God under the new covenant, is that the way has been opened up and we worship in spirit and truth and by faith until we see him face to face. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, that is signified in the waters of baptism, affects a new relationship. It affects an identification, a union with a representative or a mediator. So we're not going to confuse the real with the sacrament. We won't make a confusion of saying it is the water that washes your sins clean, or that it is the water itself when you see the sacrament that cleanses you from your sins. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's good. That's good. Amen and an amen. But we also see the great importance of that mystery and invisible reality being signified to us in the sign that we receive. Baptism, which saves you, this is how you know it's talking about real baptism. He says it here in the text, is not the removal of dirt from the flesh. He says, that's not what I'm talking about. It's a pledge. And he's speaking here in the removal of dirt or uncleanliness. That word for dirt, it's in distinction from soil. It's actually something that's filthy. And you know, you've seen some good clean dirt and then you've seen filthy. You know, there's a little bit of a difference. This word, it's not simply soil like, oh, you've made a mark on something. It's filth. And Edmund Clowney once said, you know, he's talking in terms like circumcision because baptism does symbolize cleansing. But when Peter says here that we're not saved by the removal or the putting off of impurity, he's using language that is going to start to bring these two notions together. It seems more appropriate to circumcision than to baptism, but baptism means much more because it means our union with Jesus Christ in his death. But where did our passage end? In verse 21 and 22. With his resurrection. With his resurrection. So, and the thing that we are granted in this baptism is is an appeal to God. And this word for appeal, it refers to the content of what you're asking. It refers to a formal request or something like you would give to a court. It's a formal appeal. Why? Why is it a formal appeal? Well, because a covenant is in order. And a covenant stipulation has been fulfilled, and here the blessings are being poured out. Our appeal of a good conscience has never been based on our good deeds. Or if it is, we are in a false assurance of salvation, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what's the Christian's appeal of a good conscience before a thrice holy God? It's the righteousness of Christ poured out upon a people. How? Well, it's not separate from Christ, but a people joined together with him as one body. Is baptism that saves you is the real baptism, not the removal of dirt, but the pledge of a good conscience before God, and is one assured to us through the testimony of Christ Jesus and his actions of what he accomplished, what he applies to us in the Spirit. And you're saying, okay, we're talking a lot about the real thing, but I know a lot more about the sign that was given to me. This water, I was either dunked into water and pulled out, or I had water poured out upon me. And you say, well, if I just have the doctrine, then why do I need the sign? If I just know the truth, why do I need the sign? Well, the Lord says you need signs and seals because you're weak. Just you. We're weak. Aren't you glad the Lord knows it? And not just that you're weak in terms of all you mess up and you're weak because your body is breaking down. That's true too. But you're also weak in your understanding. Not just you, me too, right? And so the Lord gives you signs so that you can begin to try to comprehend in other ways or even by your senses things that the Bible describes as what no eye has seen or what no ear has heard, nor the heart of a man has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. So when we speak of these things, they're mysteries, and yet the Lord is saying, I know you don't fully comprehend it, but you do comprehend truth here. And here you're going to see it poured out again and again and again. And I will work through that by my Holy Spirit as the words that you're hearing are displayed even in a sign so that you might be strengthened in your faith, being reminded that the gospel is not simply the removal of uncleanness, although it is no less than that, but it is the joining together of you who are far off being brought near to God in Christ Jesus. You who were dead in your trespasses being made alive as part of a new creation in the second Adam at peace with God, Romans 5. Not as an abstraction, not as something out there, but personally as the Lord places his name on people. And not just you personally as an individual, but you personally and corporately. As one body made up of many members, and not gnostically where it's just something up there because Christ is in heaven, but his Spirit dwells within you. So you're seeing this reality both in the sign, also in your lives, of the grace of God dwelling in you bodily, since the fullness of God was in Christ bodily, and now Christ pours out his Spirit upon you. That's a mystery, but it's awesome in the fullest sense of the word. And it's true because then what you're having this sign of is an inbreaking of something new. Something is there. I always quote Beauty and the Beast. I'm sorry. Something there that wasn't there before. It was there by way of promise. Same substance of the gospel of Christ. Something there by promise has now been performed. So that even in our Christian lives, our obedience is not our working our way into God. Obedience is an outworking of God's life or of Christ's character in us, pushing its way out and of putting the flesh to death. You see this sign of inbreaking. And keep in mind, I'm going to get to the correspondence or the symbolism or the prefiguring here of Noah in just a moment. But the sign of inbreaking, as circumcision gives way to fulfillment in baptism, one both signifying the working of the Holy Spirit, one joining the people of God to the promised Messiah, and the other still joining him to the same Messiah, but now entered into the heavenly places. One saying, what does it need? What is necessary to take place so that God might come down in peace and wash his people? The other saying, what the Lord has done so that you might ascend into the heavenly places with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see this prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 36, 24 through 27, when the Lord says, I'll gather you from the nations, I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean from all your uncleanness, from all your idols. I will cleanse you, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit, I'll put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Isaiah 52, 13 through 15 prophesies of the suffering servant who will come to save us from our sins as a sacrifice, saying that as he's so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. With what? The Holy Spirit, who's prophesied in Ezekiel. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. This is that same Holy Spirit prophesied in Joel chapter 2, 28-32, who is poured out on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. And in Acts chapter 1, we read that while the apostles are staying with him, or the disciples are staying with them, and he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit," not by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's not the one baptizing. Christ is going to baptize them with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And in Acts chapter 10, Peter preaching amongst the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And he says, "Can anybody withhold baptism," that's the sacrament, "from them because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles?" This is that sign of inbreaking of something from heaven being poured out and dwelling with us. It's God dwelling with us by his Spirit until he comes again in all of his glory, because we are members of one body, members of Christ's body, which has been called and is the true temple of the Lord, filled with his glory. Getting to the Noah thing, I read you those promises of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and there was a couple verbs I tried to emphasize a little bit for you. Just by way of a note, is when the Bible speaks about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it is those verbs of pouring and sprinkling. It's why we confess in the Reformed tradition that baptism with water is necessary to the sacrament. It's a necessary piece of the sign so that you understand what's going along with the words of institution. But it's also why we confess immersion is not necessary. Doesn't mean immersion is not a real baptism. But we say it's not necessary because the idea is a cleansing. The idea is a cleansing. This is not a whole series on baptism. I'm not going through the whole debates. I'm just explaining one aspect here. That the pouring and sprinkling in our tradition for the mode of baptism that we use, we find that to be a biblically faithful way of conveying all that's contained in what the Bible says about baptism, in that mystical union with Jesus Christ through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit poured out from on high, so that every blessing is symbolized in the fact that the Spirit is poured out. We're washed clean, and as part of a new creation, we're in Christ. And so the dying to sin is symbolized, the burial with Christ, but also the being raised with Christ is symbolized, because it's the being joined to Christ that is put before you. And what good do you have apart from him? Nothing. But in him, you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Again, not saying one is not a baptism, one is a baptism in terms of immersion or sprinkling, but there is a reason why we do that. There is something that we're proclaiming in that sign, that when you improve on your baptism by reflecting on it, meditate on, my baptism is a sign of my union with Christ through the fulfilled promise of God in Christ Jesus. Not simply that I've declared that I've died with him, although no less than that, but that he's identified himself with me, and that in him I have received grace upon grace. So all of that sprinkling and pouring, water, and yet you say, but what's this have to do with Noah? Because in Noah, everyone that seems to be getting the most wet, okay, you filled in the blank. Everyone that seems to be the most wet is in the most trouble. And this is very important for us because the baptism of Noah that we read about, later we'll read about the baptism into Moses, is about identifying with a figure in whom the Lord is going to bring salvation Moses. Moses was the mediator of the covenant made at Zion, and Noah is going to be the one who is granted the instructions to build an ark for salvation, and with whom the Lord is going to make a covenant. A covenant afterwards, when you have this picture of a new heavens and a new earth kind of thing being laid out, that the Lord will preserve the world until he keeps his promise to recreate a people who'd been undone by sin. And it's in Christ where the Lord promises to preserve a people in a fallen world until the day he makes all things new. See the correspondence there. It is a prefiguring one to the other. In other words, with the waters of Noah, Noah didn't exist in a world where the flood didn't happen. Noah was delivered going through the judgment. That's important for you. Noah went through the judgment. How does Christ save you? Christ comes and saves you. How? As being suffering for our sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. And he's the one who's made alive in the Spirit. This is Christ, who the scriptures say went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison. 2 Peter tells us that it was Noah who was the preacher of righteousness. So here it's telling us that the eternal Son of God, before he became man, was preaching through through his Spirit, was preaching through Noah to the wicked people during that time. Those spirits in prison are more than likely those spirits, Peter's saying, that are now in prison, that are now under the judgment of God. They heard the promise of salvation. They heard the condemnation of wickedness. They heard that there was an ark being built. And they did not turn. They formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. And so 8 persons were brought safely through the water. You say, so they have to go through the water? But that's the way covenants work, is that the judgment and the blessing, the curse and the blessing, are always held together. Old Westminster and Gordon Conwell professor Meredith Klein pointed this out, that Peter's pointing forward here to an analogy that in the ancient Middle East, in the scriptures, covenants were sealed by an oath, a promise. And you have an example of that in Genesis 15, right? Where the Lord divides parts of the animals, symbolizing the curse that God calls down upon himself if he should not be faithful to his pledge. So the bloodshed in circumcision implied not only cleansing, but an oath involving one's descendants. In baptism, that same element remains of blessing and curse. When baptism is compared to the waters of the flood or to the waters of the Red Sea, the threatening symbolism of water is brought into view. In other words, it is to say that apart from a Savior, you will undergo judgment from that same God who is enthroned on high. And yet, those same waters bring into mind that Israel was brought through the waters of the sea and the Jordan. Noah was brought through the waters of the flood. Christians are brought through the waters of death, the flood of destruction, in order that they might be established upon the rock, secure in the resurrection life of Christ. And that's really important. I've read that a little bit technically for you, and I'm going to now describe it a little bit more catechetically. But by saying that baptism was prefigured by Noah's judgment, what Peter is saying is that being baptized by the Spirit, this is this is a promise. This is a promise of redemption for those who believe in Jesus Christ. But in confessing Christ, what is it? But also our own declaration of our own need for a Savior and our own judgment of recognizing God's judgment against all sin. So the sign of baptism also includes upon it, if you think you're going to stand in your own righteousness when the Lord has shown you in the sufferings of Christ and in the crucifixion of Christ what his judgment is on any who sin, then the promise turns into a promise not of blessing, but of curse, because you've become a covenant breaker. You've not received Christ by faith. Our catechism asks, how is baptism to be improved by us? And it calls it the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism, which I don't hear strictly as a negative statement, but an instructive one. I think sometimes we neglect the duty of improving on our baptism because we don't understand it very fully, how to improve it. But our catechism tells us that the time to improve your baptism, that to use it as a means of grace, is not simply when it's administered to you, but it is all our life long, especially in times of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others. How are you supposed to do it? By seriously considering the nature of it. Here we're seeing it as being saved through a judgment. In other parts of Scripture, this is described to us as passing through the fire and coming out pure as gold. Because there is how much judgment left? How much condemnation is left for those in Christ Jesus? We all passed our math class today. Do you reflect on that? That's signified to you in your baptism. If you're in Christ Jesus... Well, no, you don't know what I just did today, Pastor. I might not. Jesus does, but the question is, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you clothed with his righteousness? This is why we are free to live such repentant lives, because we're not boasting. We're not supposed to be boasting in ourselves. We boast in Christ. Serious consideration of the nature of it and the reason why Christ instituted the privileges and benefits that are sealed by it. Here on earth, you're part of a visible church and communion of saints. And the vow that's made therein to follow Christ, to be only his, to give up your name for his that's given to you so that you can pray, not your will, but mine. Or excuse me, not my will, but yours be done. How do you respond? By being humbled by our sinful defilement, our need to be cleansed when we weren't made that way, our falling short of, walking contrary to the Lord's grace and our engagements, that is, to be wholly his, and to reflect on the promise, to grow in your assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament. Finally, and I'm closing with this, don't worry, for perseverance. For perseverance, by drawing strength from the death and the resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized. You remember even with Noah, he's not only delivered from the rains, but the rains came down, the floods came up, and then they do dissipate. The Lord remembers Noah, and he brings him out safely, again, into a prefigurement of a remade earth. Only in Noah's case, we're quickly reminded that sin remained in Noah and in his sons. But in Christ Jesus, who has passed through death and ascended, there is no sin in him. We draw strength from his death and his resurrection. Since we're baptized into him, we draw strength to kill sin and to grow in the life of grace, to live by faith as our assurance grows, as we see depicted before us what's been proclaimed. To have our life in holiness and righteousness as those who say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. To walk in brotherly love as being baptized into the same by the same Spirit into one body. So what's the thing that's signified in our sacrament of baptism? It's this real baptism of being joined to Christ. How does it correspond with Noah? It's the promise of blessing, even going through a judgment. It's to be held. It's to be preserved. It's to be made safe and to have salvation, because it's all going to come in the presence of God. Do you stand in Christ or do you stand on your own? Does this really matter for your life? You should have opened with this. Maybe it would be more. No. It does. And I want to point out three ways. The context here. Context when the Bible speaks to us about the reality of baptism, not just the sacrament. When we read about it in this context, in 1 Peter chapter 3, I read you that longer section. It's that we would live as a priestly people who are blessed and bring blessing into a cursed world that curses Christ and us because we are in Christ. You want to live in unity of mind one with another? Improve on your baptism. Reflect on Christ. You want to live in sympathy and brotherly love for one another? Remember how weak you are and what Christ has done for you. You want to be tender-hearted? Remember the weakness of yourself and your brothers and sisters and the strength of Christ. Humble mind, remember that there's nothing in you, but only what Christ has done for you and what you have in Christ, even the good deeds that you do. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. You say, well, who could do that? Well, Christ did that. Well, Christ did that, but he's God. He can't do that. He says, my spirit dwells within you, and from my fullness you will receive grace upon grace. Is it true? Do you believe? Do you walk by faith in that moment you don't revile? Not in your own strength. Lord, I will revile, but for the grace of God. Bless those who curse you, I think of. To this you were called, that you might obtain a blessing. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, do you want that? Even in the midst of affliction? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, the Lord says, you will be blessed. Why? Because you're in Christ. What does your baptism symbolize? Your union with Christ, who's already enthroned in the heavenly places. Which means as the world is cursing you or that you suffer for doing what is right, it is better that you do that if that be God's will than for doing evil. In other words, when the pressure's really cooking, don't respond in kind. You say, but that doesn't work, Pastor. Haven't you lived long enough to know that doesn't work? And the Bible says that's worldly wisdom. And Mr. Worldly Wise in the Pilgrim's Progress doesn't get you very far except into a volcano, if my memory serves. The Lord says, you want to know an example of suffering for righteousness' sake, if that be God's will? Well, let's remember, preach Christ and him crucified. And let that foolishness be the wisdom of God to us. And the Lord tells us elsewhere in Scripture, says in Colossians 2, that one of the ways we're not to be taken captive by Mr. Worldly Wise or false teaching and to live as a prophetic people is to remember the crucified Christ who on the cross nailed our sins there and in so doing disarmed or disrobed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In other words, the Lord says, if I've already shown you that the worst that this world can do cannot overcome me, and if I've joined you to myself, then what can man do? That's important for you to remember in the midst of every word around you saying, this is not the way. Revile those who revile you. Hate those who hate you. Seek yourself first. Don't love your neighbor. Let your love have a little bit of hypocrisy. And the Lord says, that's not an outworking of my spirit in you. But also mark this, that you will not live forever as victims, even though you're victimized. You'll be victors and more than conquerors because you're in the beloved. In other words, the Lord's saying, look, I've already, the word can mean it to disrobe. I've disrobed Satan and his minions for you on the cross to say, they had their way with me. They had their way with the utmost wickedness, the utmost power, using all the wisdom that was there, whether it was civil or religious. They used it against me. And guess what? In that, I brought them to shame. What do you think the Spirit of God will do in your life? Walking with Jesus in that ordinary way, clinging to his word, clinging to Christ. The Lord says, you might suffer for my sake. In fact, in this world, you'll have trouble. But he says, in so doing, I am going to shame the wise.
I am going to show the weakness of those who the world thinks are powerful, because it's my grace that's sufficient for you. And so you will boast in me. You know, it's our baptism into Christ, Romans 6 talks about, that we're in being baptized into his death, into him, we're joined to him in his death and resurrection. Romans 6 speaks to us particularly in terms of the death, so that you remember too that you're no longer a slave to sin because you died with Christ. Right? You're not a slave to sin. We sometimes submit again to a yoke of slavery. The Lord says, if you're in me, you are not a slave to sin. You want to know one of the hardest things in temptation is usually when you start to say, you know, there's really no way for me to get through this. You know, this is really the only way forward. The Lord is saying, if you've been buried with me, this doesn't have dominion over you anymore. You've been set free from sin, since you're not under the law, but under grace. Doesn't mean you're not going to struggle with the flesh, but it's going to say, Satan doesn't have dominion over you to manipulate you with sin. Because why? You can freely bring your sins out to the Lord to repent. It's no longer going to bind you and chain you, because you're not under the law to justify yourself. And so Christ exercises his kingly power of setting you free from those chains. It's as if in your baptism, being joined to Christ, what the Lord has done is saying, look, whether it's the world, whether it's the flesh or sin or Satan or false teaching, in Christ you are going to have victory and you're going to be sustained. It's like doing the rope-a-dope with every enemy you could have. And for you who don't know boxing, I learned the rope-a-dope from my dad. He wasn't rope-a-doping me. Muhammad Ali, who had a famous fight with George Foreman. It's a heavyweight bout. And George Foreman, I mean, is a beast of a man. You know him as the grill salesman, but there was a time he was a formidable boxer. I mean, just could punch the lights out of anybody. Muhammad Ali went into the ring with him with this strategy of, for 7 rounds, I'm going to let him punch, punch, punch as hard as he can. And I'm going to bounce off the rope so none of those are going to hit quite square. He's not going to be able to knock me out. And in the 8th round, George Foreman couldn't lift his hands anymore. And Ali knocked him out. But it's as though in this the Lord is saying, I've disrobed everyone who's going to come against you. In other words, I've rope-a-doped this for you. Not that I've said, oh, you didn't get hit with that big punch, but that everything has already been poured out against me, and here I am in glory. So you, my people, who are joined to me by my spirit, have my life in you. Will you do anything less? Because the question really is, will I do anything less for the people whom I've joined to myself, who I purchased and washed with my blood that I shed on my cross? So when you pick up your cross, you know it's not for the atonement of your sin. And when you pick up your cross to follow him, you say, I am already alive, raised into new life with Christ. Who can stand against my God? And thus, who can have victory over me? I have been baptized into Christ Jesus. I have placed all of my faith on him. This is how we persevere. It's how we grow in our unity, in all the provisions that Christ has given to us, and we act in the power of God. I'll close with that. If you want further application for the afternoon, read Ephesians 1. And just remember, every time it says in Christ, that's a reality that's placed in being joined to him by faith through the working of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how can it be that we can call you Father and be known as your children, but through your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've said all who believe have been given the right to be called the children of God. Lord, let it be as we go forth from this place, that it be not we who live, but Christ in us. And may we know in that way goodness all of our days. Though we struggle, though we suffer, Lord, may we know the security and the strength of our Savior, who's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Oh, Lord, we look to you today. We give you thanks for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.